The 14th Psalm. We'll begin our reading at verse 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 14. The fool hath said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good." The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Nehemiah chapter 2. There are a number of reasons why serving the Lord is not necessarily easy. And although our salvation is not dependent on it, holy living is expected of God's children. And that being the case, the world is rebuked by holy living and endeavors to undermine it. This is the reason for false religion, that man creates gods in his own image, gods with the same or lower standards as himself, and lowering the bar on morality and making good evil and evil good, allowing man to live as he pleases, convincing himself that all is well. The difficulty with this system, of course, is that there is still a holy God in heaven, and man still falls short of his standard, and that's what really matters. This means that in the here and now, there are basically two groups of people. Those whose eyes God has opened to see their failure to live up to his standard, and those who refuse. Those who see, recognizing their guilt and hopeless condition, seek God's mercy and find it. And the rest continue in their belligerence and hostility to a holy God, seeking their own righteousness that will never be attained nor please the one true God. Nehemiah is one of those, among those, who have found the mercy of God. And Israel had been given the holy decrees of God, know his standard of right and wrong. And many in our text, the people of Israel who had gone back in repentance and gone back in faith. They were trusting in the Lord's mercy for salvation rather than their own perceived righteousness. Nehemiah had, after long prayerful months, arrived on the scene, done his information gathering, and has the people of God, along with the authorization of the king of Persia, ready to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, to remove reproach and gain protection for the inhabitants and the worshipers there at the new temple. But among the hurdles that remain, the greatest will be the opposition of those who hate the people of God. And we get to Nehemiah, and we're just going to be looking at three different verses, verse 10 and verses 13 and or 19 and 20. Let's look first at verse 10. It says, "When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, heard about that Nehemiah had arrived, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel." And of course, as we saw last week, now we have Nehemiah. He has gone and explored the situation. He had already done a tremendous amount of planning in advance. He has now, in the dead of night, gone out and looked around at the situation there in Jerusalem. Remember that some 90 years, actually longer than that, a long time before, Nebuchadnezzar had come and destroyed the city. He had left a heap of rubble 90 years earlier. Some returning captives after they had been carried off to Babylon, 70 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, or of the initial capture of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, 70 years later, they come back. They have permission, authorization from Cyrus, the Persian king, because they're now under the Persian Empire, had gotten authorization. They came back, and after 15 years of a tremendous amount of trials and false starts and stops along the way, they finally were able to complete the temple. But there had been at least two different efforts, two different times where they had tried to build the walls around the city. And both times, at least those two times that we know of, and of course they hadn't been built, they had been thwarted, they had been stopped, sometimes by oppressive neighbors, sometimes by the authority of the kings of Persia. And so without walls around a city, in ancient times, they were at the whim of their neighbors. They could not protect themselves. They had no help. They had no strength. They had no power. They were simply there. And even then, that was an iffy kind of situation. And so we have some hostile neighbors. Now, Israel had always been surrounded by hostile neighbors. Back in the kingdom era when David was king and his successors up until the captivity, you had the Philistines to the southwest. On the east side of Jordan, you had, going from north to south, you had the Ammonites. Their capital was Rabbah, which is the same city as Amman, Jordan today. Amman, Jordan, the Ammonites. That's where the name comes from. South of them, we had the Moabites. And then south of them, to the south and west, or south and east of the Dead Sea, were the Edomites. And so they were surrounded by enemies. To the north, you had the Syrians. And then to the due south, you had desert that was virtually impassable. Surrounded by hostile circumstances, the Israelites had to deal with this during the entire kingdom age. And then the Babylonians came through. And they conquered everybody. All those nations that I've just mentioned, all of them came under the heel of the Babylonians. The Moabites are not to be heard from after this time. Their descendants, no doubt, are still with us today. But as a nation, as an ethnic group, they are gone. They have mingled in with the rest of the peoples. The Edomites were driven out and further, and they were down to the south of Judah at this time in the desert. The Ammonites are still in existence at this time. And we have Tobiah mentioned as an Ammonite, perhaps even the governor of the Ammonites at this time. And then you have the Jews who had been carried away captive to Babylon. Virtually no one was left in the land. A few stragglers, people eking out a living, gathering fruit and shepherding sheep. Just a few people left in the land. And then with permission of Cyrus, the first king of Persia, the refugees, the captives, began to come back. They rebuilt that temple, and they began to settle in the villages and small towns throughout Judah. But with the captivity, the return of the captivity, we had another phenomenon that took place, and it took place even before the fall of Jerusalem. Following the death of Solomon, let's go back even further back into time, Solomon the son of David, this would be several hundred years before the fall of Jerusalem, the kingdom divided. You had in the south Judah with its capital still at Jerusalem. The kings that sat on the throne there are the descendants of David. They are there in Jerusalem. They have the temple. They maintain the temple worship, at least the pretense of it. But further to the north, the 10 tribes, they are not lost, but the 10 tribes to the north, they left. They separated themselves. They rebelled against the reign of the sons of David. And they set up their own kingdom. And eventually the capital of that kingdom was Samaria. And the northern kingdom was called simply Israel. The south was called Judah. They were carried away captive about 150 years before Jerusalem's destruction. They were carried away captive by a nation called Assyria. And I refer to them as sort of the Nazis of the ancient world. They were horribly cruel and vicious people and would make examples of any kind of rebellion. And just, I'm not going to go into tell you anything that they did. They were just horribly cruel and wicked people. And one of the things that they did to prevent rebellion, besides the aspect of terror, which is not a new phenomenon, is that they would deport people. They would take a large percentage of the population of an area that they had conquered and make them march 800 miles away and settle in a new area. And then they would take other peoples from the areas that they had conquered and move them into the place that the other people had left. And that way you are breaking down nationalities. You still have the people, the land is still being farmed, the produce is still being produced, you have an economy still going, but you are breaking down the nationalities of the people by doing that. And so when Israel was deported and other people from other nations were brought in, and you still had a lot of Israelites there, those people over a period of years mingled and intermarried. And they mingled the religion of the Israelites with the pagan nations that had come into that area. And that is where Samaritans came from. Samaritans, as we look at here in this text, didn't exist 200 years before. They are basically a new people, a new nationality, a new culture, by blending Israelites with the pagan peoples that had come into Samaria. And at this time, those people are much more powerful than the folks there in Judea. They are much more powerful than the Jews who had settled down in that south area in Jerusalem and in the villages around it. There's a lot more of them. They've been established there for a long time. They've built up their cities. They have an economy. They have walls around their cities. They are in a much better situation than the folks there in Judah. And so they've had a succession of governors there in Judah. Most of them had no interest in the welfare of the Jews. They just want to make sure the tax money keeps coming in, that they can fleece the sheep, they can live high off the hog, they can do very well for themselves, taking the tax money from these poor people that are there in Judah. And as long as the folks in Persia, the king in Persia, gets his tax revenue, he really doesn't care about what's going on there in Judah. He's interested in peace and tranquility. He's interested in his tax money. It's kind of like parents. They don't necessarily get the tax money, but they want peace and tranquility. I've got two kids. My kids are pretty good, and I don't have too much trouble with them. But when they were little, the screaming and the bickering and the noise level was just amazing. And I would come in to a room where these two were at it. Watch it. And where these two were at it, and there would be some great altercation. And there was a lot of noise. And as the parent, the kids want justice. He hit me! He hit me, and that's why I'm screaming. I want you to be quiet. But he hit me! I want you quiet. Because parents, if we're to be honest, are far more interested in peace and quiet than we are in justice. And that was true with the kings of Persia as well. As long as things were peaceful and quiet, as long as there was no overt rebellion, and as long as the tax revenue came in, that's all they cared about. Now, as we saw 2 weeks ago, we have a man by the name of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a Jew. Nehemiah is a godly man who loves the Lord. Nehemiah is either the grandson or probably the great-grandson of somebody who had been carried away captive from Jerusalem. And they had gone to Babylon. And rather than going back to Judah when he could, he had stayed there in Babylon and eventually had gone and become a government official under the Persian kings. He had probably grown up in what is now southwest Iran. He's 1,500 miles away from Jerusalem. He almost certainly has never been to Jerusalem. But he has the Word of God. We know this because he quotes extensively from the Bible in his prayer there in chapter 1. He loves the Lord. He loves God's Word. And as he's fulfilling his duties as a high government official, as a matter of fact, he is the butler, the bookkeeper, the appointment man for the king of Persia. He is one of the few that have access to the king of Persia. In that prestigious and influential position, while he's there in Persia, one of his brothers comes and visits him, and his brother was coming back from Jerusalem, a long, long way away. And his brother comes to see him, and he says, "Hey, how are things back there in Jerusalem? I know our ancestors and some of the family and so on went back there a long, long time ago, and I know they rebuilt the temple. How is the city prospering? How is it thriving?" And if you were to go back in chapter 1, and let's look at that real quick. It says in verse 3 of chapter 1, Then they said unto me, his brother and those who had traveled with him, they said unto me, "The remnant that are left in the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem also was broken down, and the gates thereof burned with fire." An unanticipated answer. He had thought things were going well, that things were improving, that after the captivity and the permission from the Persian kings, that things were blossoming and thriving. But he heard something very, very different. And after praying, the king had sent him to rebuild the city. And so after a succession of governors that had just been there to make do, you have somebody arriving on the scene who has gone there not because it's a cushy government job, not because he can enrich himself in that situation. He is there to be a help to the people, to get that city reestablished, to get the walls built, to build the people, and to help them. And that became evident right at the beginning. Because as soon as news, he was there for just a couple of days and news spread and the governors of the areas around him heard what was going on. That first one is a fellow named Sanballat the Horonite. The Horonite means he's probably from a place called Beth Horon or House of Horon. There's several cities of that name in that region. He is governor of Samaria. We know that not only from our text, but also that we have from archaeological diggings and so on, we have a number of documents that mention him as governor of Samaria. He was governor of Samaria for probably close to 40 years. And in his particular, he had a pagan name. His name literally means sin gives life. Sin not as in wickedness, but sin as in the moon god. If you go back to the time of Abraham, sin was the name of the moon god that was worshipped in what is now Iraq and Mesopotamia. In Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham was from, that was the primary god that was worshipped there and was still worshipped at the time that Nehemiah came along. He is probably a Samaritan, being from Beth Horon. He has a mixed Gentile and Jewish ancestry and therefore has that mixed Jewish and pagan religion. In 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 33 through 34, it says they, in reference to the folks there who came into Samaria, they feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. Unto this day they do after the former manners. They fear not the Lord, not in reality, it's lip service. They fear not the Lord, neither do they do after their statutes, but after their own ordinances, or after the law and the commandments of the God of the Lord commanded the children, after which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. So they have this mixed religion, and when you pollute the truth, you don't have the truth. You may think you have the truth, and you may go through the motions, but you are not really worshiping God. You have created, as a professor I had in college called it, a renegade religion. Something that is a facade of the truth, but it's only a facade. It's not real. And there are actually several thousand of the Samaritans still in existence today. And they still practice this same renegade religion to this day. The governorship of Samaria was a hereditary position. Again, archaeological records indicate that his sons, grandsons, and great-grandsons filled that position. And it wasn't like having the governor of Washington and the governor of Oregon and the governor of Idaho vying with each other. We don't have too much of that in this country, a little bit, but not too much of it. Back then, they were almost like autonomous nations other than having to pay tribute to Persia. And these surrounding governors, these surrounding provinces desired to maintain a position as the chief power west of the Jordan. The Samaritans had that position. A weak Judah was to their political benefit. And Judah's poor condition was to Samaria's economic benefit. Our next character is mentioned there in verse 10. When we have Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah, it says the servant. When you think of the word servant, don't think of a guy who's a butler or a maid or something of that nature, a chauffeur. Think of somebody who would be a public servant. Now, as most of us know from our own experience and watching things and so forth, that I'm sorry if I step on somebody's toes here, but generally speaking, public servants are not servants. Generally speaking, public servants have a tendency to be the rulers, even though we have that term servant in their title, or at least how we may think of them. And that was the case with Tobiah the Ammonite. He has perhaps a background similar to Nehemiah. Nehemiah was the king's servant, even though he was a very highly placed government official. And sometimes we had in the New Testament era those who had been slaves at one point who rose to high prominence during the Roman period, and they were still sometimes deridingly referred to as slaves or servants, even though they had arisen to great prominence. It says in our text that he was an Ammonite. And as I mentioned earlier, the Ammonites lived east of Jordan in the area that is now the country of Jordan. Their capital was Rabbah, and this was now one of the provinces of the Persian Empire. And they were historic, long-term enemies of Israel. There was no love loss between them. They had vied for areas of territory. If you read about Gilead in your Bible, in the Old Testament, the area of Gilead was Israelite territory that was east of Jordan. When Moses was still leading the children of Israel, and they conquered Sion and Og, king of Bashan, those areas became Israelite territory east of Jordan, and that butted up against the territory of Ammon, and the Ammonites wanted that territory, and there was ongoing war back and forth. This was Jephthah in the book of Judges and so on, ongoing war over that territory. There was no love loss between these two groups of people, and they never got over it, and guess what? They still haven't gotten over it. And then I want you to drop down to verse 19. Nehemiah has declared that the wall, his purpose for coming to the people. He had been there for 3 days. He'd gotten all of his ducks in a row. And he called a meeting of the people, not just the leaders, but everybody, so that everybody would understand exactly what he was having to say. If I were to just tell Leo here something that I had in mind and something that I was thinking about, and he said, you know, that might be a good idea, or maybe let me think that over. And he goes and he tells Tim, and then Tim tells Bob, and then Bob tells Sam, and it goes around. By the time it gets around, there might be, not deliberately, but there might be a distortion of what I had originally said, because people are interjecting their own thoughts and ideas as this is being discussed. And therefore, when word begins to get around, you're going to have a bunch of different ideas and slants on what I had originally said. And so Nehemiah, to prevent that kind of thing from happening, gathers together a huge number of people and makes his declaration of what they wanted to do, what he wanted to do. And he says, let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And the people got behind the idea and immediately began the process. Yes, let us rebuild. Let us arise and build. And so news of this spreads very quickly. We will find out as we get into Nehemiah that Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah had spies in among the Jewish people. They got news right away. And their capitals were not that far apart. If somebody was in a hurry, especially if they were on a horse, you could get news up there in less than a day. And so as soon as this information was known, Sanballat and Tobiah would know it in short order, and others as well. Verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian, we've added another one. Geshem is king of Kedar. As you read through your Old Testament, you'll see that word once in a while, Kedar, K-E-D-A-R. And you think to yourself, you know, I look in the map in the back of my Bible and I don't see a Kedar. I see Ammon and Moab and Edom, and I see the Philistines, and I see Israel, and I see Judah, and I see Syria up over here, but I don't see any Kedar. Where in the world is Kedar? Kedar would be what we would call today the Arabian Desert. It was that vast area. Remember when when you had the Iraq War, and our troops went through Jordan, and you had these long convoys over this huge flat area of nothing. And some of you remember seeing that on the news. You saw just as far as the eye could see. I mean, there was not a bush. There was nothing. It was just flat, kind of brownish, tannish landscape. Nothing there. Not a ripple in the land. That was Kedar. What can you do with Kedar? Well, not much. Kedar had a lot of real estate. Boy, I've got the biggest empire out there. I got the biggest kingdom that's out there. How many people live there? Oh, a few thousand. Because eking out a living there. We know that Kedar, they were raiders. That they were, attacked caravans and so on. They did some caravan work themselves, but they also raised sheep. And in that desolate place, there's a few places where there's a creek that would come through once in a while in the winter time when you get occasional rains, and they raised sheep. And the people in Kedar raised sheep. Today, those people are called Arabs, and that's what he was. He was indeed an Arabian. He was a descendant of Ishmael. Kedar was the second son of Ishmael, we know from the Old Testament. They ruled a very wide area to the west, south, and southeast of the Dead Sea. Former territories belonging to Moab and Edom and beyond. And the Arabic people, after the fall of Moab and Edom, moved into those territories and never left. And archaeological evidence strongly supports that these folks were idolaters. They worshipped gods that were statues of stone and silver and gold. And so we have, again, Jerusalem surrounded by enemies, hostile to a strong Judah and hostile to the true worship of the true God. We have people that are openly pagan who worship false gods, and then you have people that go at least through the pretense of worshiping the God of Israel, but they have distorted and warped and twisted the religion that God had revealed in the Old Testament, and instead have mingled it with their paganism and created their own religion. If I take my son, I bought a when my family was in California last month, and they had that big rummage sale down here in the gym. Some of you came down here. The Adventists had a fundraiser down here, and they had this gym packed with all kinds of stuff that everybody else was trying to throw away. And of course, some of us can never get more junk, can't get enough junk. And so we came down here and rummaged around through here and picked up some more junk. And one of the things I picked up was a blender. My wife had wanted a blender, and this one was specially designed for doing smoothies, and she's into smoothies. And if you throw the right stuff in there, they're actually not too bad. And, so I got one. It's got a little spigot on it so that you can, pour it out into a glass or whatever. And, imagine you've got a situation like that and you want to, you're thinking, oh, I've got to do something good. And my son doesn't do smoothies. He makes milkshakes. He'll go get a couple gallons of ice cream, make some stuff. And so we're going to put in 2 scoops of ice cream. We're going to add just a little bit of milk. And my son likes to throw an overripe banana in there to give that some benefit. And then what we're going to do now is I'm going to go out and I'm going to get 2 big scoops of compost from my compost pile in the back, throw that in there and run that right through there. And you know, if you had it chemically analyzed, it might actually be good for you. But I don't recommend eating it or drinking it. All right. What we've got here is you've got that same kind of thing. You have got God's truth that has been given, that is right and true and holy and given by the God of heaven. And then you've got the imagination of humanity, this corrupt, fallen religion that people come up with that tries to justify themselves, that good is evil and evil is good. And they bring all this stuff that they have gathered from their various pagan nations, and they bring it to Israel, and they throw that all in the blender, push it on high, and then pour out this glop that bears no resemblance to the truth. Just the right words, the right labels. There's a great many churches out there that may have a steeple and may have a cross on top, and they may tell you when to stand up and sit down, and they may sing songs, and some fellow may get up here and he may open a book, may or may not be the Bible, and he may get up there and he goes through the pattern of a worship service. But you are not going to be hearing the Word of God taught and preached. You are not going to be told the way of salvation is through Christ alone. That Jesus died on the cross to bear our sins, and that our salvation comes not by our own efforts, but because Christ died on our behalf, and we can receive the grace and mercy of God by putting our faith in what Christ has done. That's salvation. But when you corrupt the truth, you end up with no truth. And Samaria had set aside the truth for their own man-made corrupted religion. And so you have these three hostile nations, and there's going to be others as well, but these three primarily, the Ammonites, the Arabs, and the Samaritans, hostile to what is going on in Jerusalem, hostile to the purpose for which Nehemiah has come, to restore Jerusalem. And it says there in verse 10, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare, the benefit of the children of Israel. This world is no friend to God's people, because the world hates God, according to John chapter 15 verse 18. And any other response other than hostility to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to true born again Christians, any other response is really out of character for the world. It is a pretentious response. The world's gut response is a hatred, a loathing of the things of God. And regarding the plan to rebuild the wall, look at verse 19. It says that they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? They're slandering, they're defaming. They are covering their fear and rage and anger with outward laughter, mockery. They had a loathing, a hatred for these people and for their project. They regarded it as worthless, and of course that's just wishful thinking. They're wishing that the whole thing would just go away. How many of you, before your salvation, before the day that you came to put your faith and trust in Christ, and I know that many of our people here at Grace didn't become believers until they were adults. I know that this was the case for myself. I became a believer when I was a teenager. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I had some Christian relatives that gave me bits and pieces of the gospel, but I didn't get saved until I was a teenager through the reading of a gospel tract in a waiting room. But prior to my salvation, I remember a couple of times somebody coming to my door, and it wasn't a Mormon and it wasn't Jehovah's Witness. It was somebody from the local Baptist church who was inviting me to something where I would come and hear the gospel message. And as we get into a conversation, they would give me little bits and pieces of the gospel, and I remember mocking them. And as they walked away from my door, shouting nasty things to them as they left. And it's very interesting. After I became a believer, I ended up in that same church, and I got to see some of the same people who had knocked at my door earlier. And so there's a despising of the things of God. That's our natural response. There's false accusations. Are you rebelling against the king? Now, this was the only legal threat that they could possibly have against Nehemiah. It had been used successfully before. In the book of Ezra, the first half of Ezra is dealing with the first generation that had returned 90, 80 years before. And then this latter half of Ezra deals with what happened immediately before Nehemiah arrived. But it had been used successfully before. In Ezra chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, the Samaritans sent a letter to the king of Persia in regard to the attempt to rebuild the wall two generations before. It said, "Be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee unto us have come into Jerusalem, and building that rebellious and bad city, and have set up the walls thereof and joined the foundations. Now be it known unto the king that if this city be built and the walls set up again, that they will not pay tribute or toll or custom. And so shalt thou damage the revenue of the kings." If this goes on, you will lose money on the deal. And the Persian kings heeded the counsel of the Samaritans, and without investigation, they sent people and forcefully stopped the work of the building of the wall. It had been successful before. But there's no basis in the accusation. Now remember, the devil is the father of lies, John chapter 8, verse 44. There is no ethical absolute with the enemy. Never be surprised at the wickedness of the wicked. They have no boundaries. The only thing that limits them is what they can get away with. And they will do anything. Most of us in this room are old enough to have seen the transition in our culture. That things that are praised and applauded and embraced are things that just a few years ago, it seems, people would have thought absolutely appalling and wicked and horrible. And yet they've been embraced. We have now embraced wickedness. What was good is now called evil. And what was evil is now called good. There is no limit to the wickedness of the wicked. And therefore their efforts here and the things that they are saying there in verse 19 is to make Nehemiah and the people of Judah very anxious about their situation. Worried about possible intervention by the authorities. It had happened at least twice before. And they have no recourse if the king halts the project. In the New Testament era, after the New Testament era, actually shortly thereafter, the Romans accused the Christians of being atheists and practicing cannibalism. Now, was there any truth to this? Absolutely not! And yet this rumor was spread around, and a great many people in the Roman Empire looked very cautiously and were afraid of the Christians because those people eat children. And they actually believe this. When the United States Marines were invading the island of Guam in World War II, that had been occupied by the Japanese for quite some time, the Japanese had done such a thorough job of indoctrinating the natives there that Americans will cannibalize you. The Americans will eat you. They will kill you and eat your flesh. That when the American forces were coming in, some of the natives, not just the Japanese soldiers, but some of the natives were jumping off the cliffs and committing suicide rather than being overrun by the Americans because they believed the lie. They believed the lie. And so false charges may indeed bring a real sentence. Lies too often work. And so what are we as the children of God to do in these kinds of circumstances? We are surrounded. The children of God today are that little flock in a hostile world. The Lord had warned us of this in John chapter 15 and other places as well. That we are this little group that is surrounded by hostile enemies. And we cannot take up arms to defend ourselves. Every time the church does that, it's a disaster. It's in opposition to what Christ has declared. That is not how we are to do it. We are to take the gospel to them. If we suffer the consequences, so be it. What are we to do? What did Nehemiah do in verse 20? Then I answered them, answered Sanballat, and answered Geshem, and answered Tobiah. This is the response. Then I answered them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. And therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. He affirms his trust in God, the real source of his authority, the real source of his power. Always give God the glory. See, the king of Persia may be politically his source of power and authority. But who moved the king? We go back to chapter 1 and we see that the change of mind, the change of heart in the Persian king, because it was this same king who had halted the building of the wall 20 years before. He had changed his policy. Why in the world would he change his policy? Because God intervened and changed his mind. God is the source of power. God is the source of authority. And Nehemiah makes no appeal to the authority from the king. It is unknown whether Sanballat or Tobiah, if the enemies knew of Nehemiah's commission from the king of Persia. Nehemiah did not resort to his credentials. He simply declares that the God of heaven, he will prosper us, and we, his servants, will arise and build. We will do what God has told us to do. We have a task to do. And we will not allow ourselves to be distracted. It is so easy for Christians to get distracted. Here in America, we born-again believers, we get distracted so often. We look at the wickedness that pervades our culture, and there'll be some political movement, some effort to deal with this particular thing that is overrunning our culture. And we get fixated on this one wickedness that is going on in our culture. And the world makes us look bad, makes us look as if we are intolerant, which we are, of wickedness. And that is doomed to failure, or only very temporary success. And so something else comes up over here and we get all fixated on this thing. And we jump around, stomping out these little fires. But we don't see revival take place because the church is distracted by dealing with these political issues that have moral parts of them, components of them. But we are distracted from the gospel. If you want to see a change in our culture, you are not going to see it happen in Olympia or Washington. If you want to see a change in our culture, then the church needs to get back to doing what we're supposed to be doing in the first place, and that is winning the lost and discipling them. It was only a month ago that we preached on the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And if we do that, and we see people saved by the drove, then the culture is transformed, and history tells us that that is the only way that it's transformed. And if we think we can do it by legislation, then we're fooling ourselves and we are distracted from the purpose that God has called us to do. And Nehemiah will not be distracted. And we're going to see that in the upcoming chapters that these guys here are not going to be done with the answer that he gives them in verse 20. They are going to constantly be working in overtime, trying to undermine the work that is going on here. And Nehemiah will not be distracted. God brought me here to rebuild these walls, to grant protection to this city, to protect the worshipers, to honor the God of heaven, to help his people. And I'm not going to be distracted by all these little things here, because understand, the enemy wants us distracted. The greatest enemy of the best usually is the good. It is so easy to get distracted from the best thing by things that are good. And we can't be distracted. We have to focus on the most important thing. He will not be distracted. So we will arise and build. We will not allow ourselves to be distracted. Understand, this is sometimes, if you have been there, this is one of the hardest things to get. Understand that it's not personal. The world's attacks on you, the world's attacks on the people of God are not personal. The enemy may make it seem that way. There may be personal attacks, but always understand that the enemy has a greater purpose. And we need to make sure that they do not have just cause to make it personal. That we do not react in kind. In Luke chapter 6, verses 35 and 36, Jesus said, "But love your enemies, and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be called the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." It is so easy. This is the whole concept of turn the other cheek. It is so easy that if somebody does something to you, you want to get it back. And that is not how we are to respond. That's the world's tactic. We need to remember the hole of the pit from whence ye are digged. That we, as I've already alluded to, we once were in their shoes. We were those that are hostile. And that apart from grace, wrath is their appointed future. It is the inevitable right, the inevitable outcome, the inevitable result of doing right that we will suffer persecution. It comes part and parcel with being the children of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And we've got it easy here. We deal with opposition. We find that if we're trying to do something that the authorities or our neighbors or our friends or some circumstance is going to hinder us. That the idea of freedom of speech, particularly in the area of religion, is no more in so many components of our nation. Our restrictions, our liberties are being cut off here and there. And if we continue to pursue that, we suffer the consequences, and so be it. Because our citizenship is in heaven. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There are thousands of people who suffer martyrdom every year for the cause of Christ in this world today. And we deal with slights and personal offense, and we see things on the news, and we say, "Do you see what they did? They're deliberately harassing Christians." And we get all uptight. Well, perhaps justly so. But what we deal with here is so little compared to what Christians around the world have to deal with. And then Nehemiah expands on this, that not only are we going to be busy doing the work, but he says, "You, Tobiah, you, Sanballat, you, Geshem, you and your people, you have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem." You have no part of this. It is not your legal share, your allotment, your inheritance. You are not a participant in this. This is outside of your domain. You have no legal right here as well, no just claim. This is not yours. Nehemiah was not accountable to the other governors. They were seeking to undermine a work that wasn't something that they had control over. And you have no memorial here. You have no historical claim. It's kind of interesting. We have the same thing going on in Jerusalem today. People vying for that piece of real estate, claiming that they have a historic claim. Fascinating thing. How much politics governs archaeology in the Middle East? And where they will allow them to dig and where they won't allow them to dig because of the possible political repercussions of what they might find. Tobiah and his group, Sanballat and his group, Geshem and his group. They could not claim Jerusalem as part of their ancestral homeland. They were outsiders. They were outsiders nationally. Now, by the way, Gentiles could become Jews. We see that throughout the Old Testament. Not just the New, but in the Old Testament as well. The law, the Mosaic law, made ample provision. And it was prophesied repeatedly in the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah, that the Gentiles would turn to Israel's God. And they have. That's where who we are. But most importantly, these folks not only were outsiders as far as nationally, but they were outsiders spiritually. They may have named the name of God. Tobiah has a Jewish name, even though he's an Ammonite. But they did not know the God of Israel. They knew of the God of Israel. The Samaritans went through the externals as far as the worship of the God of Israel. They observed the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of First Fruits. They went through all the motions, but they had corrupted the truth. They would not take God at His word. They would not submit to Him. They did not know the God of Israel. And how do we know that? It's demonstrated very, very clearly by their words and by their deeds. For by their fruits, the Scripture says, ye shall know them. Don't be surprised at the hostility that we find. Don't be surprised at the reaction that you get, being cussed at and spat upon as you hand somebody a gospel tract. I've had that happen more than once. People hate the things of God, and yet the remarkable thing is that's what they so desperately need. And some of you who got saved later in life, you remember the way you used to be before God opened your eyes so that you could see. That hostility is part of our fallen nature, and it's the grace of God that transforms us into His children. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your mercy. And Father, I pray that You would give us grace in dealing with the circumstances that we too often find ourselves in this world. Father, the world is either hostile to us or seeking to make us like themselves, to trip us up, to deceive us. Father, may we cleave to You. May we not deviate. May we not waver. Father, may we not be distracted. May we be busy doing the task that You've called us to do. Father, may we not grow weary in well-doing, Lord. We want to see fruit for our labor. We want to see lives change. We want to see people who are blind have their eyes opened that they might become Your children. But Father, first and foremost, we want to glorify and honor our Heavenly Father who has saved us. And so, Father, in spite of the opposition, in spite of the difficulties, in spite of sometimes not wanting to, in spite of the lure of the flesh that we have ourselves, Father, may we not grow weary in well-doing. And Father, I pray that we not grow distracted from the task that You have called us to do. May we be faithful. And Father, give us victory in ourselves and power over the enemy from You. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.